Let's start our worship off. At least my portion. Well, there's a big spider. At least my portion of it by praying. And we're going to do it a little bit differently this morning. I just want to ask you to, as we continue in worship, if you don't mind bowing your head and closing your eyes. I would ask for those that are wanting and needing prayer to raise your hand. And those that are on the mountain where God is doing amazing things and have a praise, if you'll raise your hand as well. And keep them raised, please. Heavenly Father, we come here to worship You because of who You are. The God of love, the God of mercy, of grace. Lord, we know Your character is all good, and You provide. And God, these hands that are raised for needs, whether it's health or financial or emotional, spiritual, God, we lay them at Your altar, God, and we say, take them. God, we can't do this without You. And that's the point, God. Lord, we pray that You take these requests, these pleas, these cries, God, and we pray that You fix them in a way that we can't see. And Lord, for these hands that are raised to thank You, God, we come here and we worship You. We pray that the incense on the altar this morning, God, is pleasing to You. Thank You that You're a God that doesn't just wind us up like we're a clock and leave us alone, but You are intimately involved in our lives. Lord, we thank You for Your grace that's only possible through the suffering of Jesus. And I pray that as we dig into the Scripture this morning, God, You speak to us the gospel truth. Lord, one that most of us have heard many times, I pray that it's fresh this morning. In Your name we pray. Amen. We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 9, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 9. If you don't have your Bibles, Stephen will have them on the screen for us. Mark chapter 9, we're going to cover verses 1 through 13. This is a continuation of last week. Last week we covered this amazing event known as the Transfiguration. Now, this story is something that we can read about, we can talk about it, I can do my best to explain it, but it's one of those stories where you don't quite understand the gravity of it unless you're there, including me. We can't completely grasp how amazing it was for Peter, James, and John to see the face of God. Today, we're mainly going to cover verses 7 on. And I hope it helps answer a question this morning, one that I got often as a youth pastor and not less often as a pastor. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? We get it. We get that we are sinners, that we sin, that you and I have messed up our relationship with God because He is holy. We are sinful. But we're talking about God here. God being God, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to come and live a perfect life? Why did He have to leave His rightful place in heaven to come join us into our sin and our poverty and our us being us? Why did He have to leave to die a horrific death on the cross? If you're anything like me and question a lot, you have to ask yourself, God, couldn't there have been a less severe plan? And these 7 verses this morning, I think, will go a long way. Last week, as we dug into the story of the Transfiguration, we learned that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up on a mountain. And He literally transforms Himself physically into God. A physical metamorphosis, as the Greek illustrates. And He does it right there in front of their very eyes. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. says this, and he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here," and he's talking to his disciples, "will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God that has come with power." And 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he led them up a mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them with. And there appeared before them, Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Peter didn't know what to say. They were frightened. So when Jesus did this, when he shows them this, he physically revealed God to them, to these 3 men. They were the first living men to see the face of God. His face shone like the sun, the scripture says, which is a very parallel picture to what happened to Moses. But you see, we studied last week that Moses' face wasn't the source of light, but it only reflected the light of God because he saw God. Remember, they had to cover his face with a veil. But Jesus shows them that he is God, and he is not reflecting light, he is producing light. Because that's who he is. He is the light. He is the source. And that's why John, who was there, who was one of the 3 that was there, opens his gospel. We talked about this last week, not with a Christmas story, not with a virgin birth, but he opens his gospel by saying the word Jesus became flesh and he dwelt or he lived among us and we saw his glory. That's why John opens his gospel this way. We saw his glory. And when Jesus revealed this to him, the first thing I believe that he was showing them on this mountain is that he is God. Not just a God in human flesh. He didn't look like a carpenter at that moment. He looked like God. And he also showed us that we can regain this longing. We spent a lot of time talking about last week. This deep longing of the human heart, which is this face-to-face, intimate relationship with our Creator. And we talked about last week how that is the deepest desire that you and I have in our heart. And we had it at one point, but we lost it in the garden with Adam and Eve because of sin. We understand that God is ultimately pure. He's holy, and we're sinful. We have this sin nature disease. And because of the sin, we have been separated from what we long the most. And the Bible is full of stories of people who encounter God. And they're either terrified or they drop dead. And these 3 disciples we learn in the book of Matthew, as he explains this exact same story that Mark is explaining here, that they were absolutely terrified. It says they hit the ground terrified. But when Jesus was in his glorified state, he did something unthinkable. He touched him. God physically reached down and touched these 3 men. And they got to touch him. And they talked to him and he talked to them. They got to see him face to face. They got to have this experience of what was lost in the garden. And I believe what Jesus is ultimately revealing to them is that he would allow them, that he allows us to regain the longest desire of our heart. That was last week, and sorry for the long recap, but immediately after this, after they fell down in terror and after he picks them up, they start to walk down the mountain. In Mark chapter 9, verse 7, something amazing happens. And I can say something amazing happens because this whole story is amazing. I mean, literally, they just saw the face of God. And now look at what happens. Then a cloud appeared and it covered them. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And last week in Matthew's account of them falling face down out of terror, Mark picks up in verse 8, "Suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except for Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. These guys have been on this roller coaster. I mean, they're at the peak, and then all of a sudden they come crashing down, and then they're at the peak. They just saw the face of God, and again, he reminds them, don't tell anybody, I have to die and be resurrected. Jesus physically showed them his divinity, his glory, and they're walking down the mountain. They're excited. They're pumped up. They just saw the greatest thing that they've ever seen. They saw the face of God. They have never seen anything more amazing. In fact, nobody since Adam and Eve have ever seen anything more amazing than that. And think of the things that they've seen. Think of the miracles that they've seen. This tops everything. And on their way down from the mountain, Jesus says, by the way, guys, you can't tell anybody. Peter, James, and John were the very first people since Adam and Eve to see the face of God and not die. Think about the significance of that. They saw the glory of God. They saw God and his power. And now they can't tell anybody about it. That just seems mean and cruel to me. It's like if you go out golfing by yourself and you hit a hole in one and you're like, well, who am I going to tell? It's like experiencing the most amazing thing in your life, yet you can't tell anybody about it. I'm sure they wanted to run down and say, he is God. I saw it with my own eyes. Let me tell you the story. But Jesus said, don't tell anybody. In verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Jesus tells them, I have to die first. I have to be resurrected, and only after that I want you to tell people what you have seen. Now, Jesus has done this a couple of times up to this point, and we have to ask the question, why? Why doesn't Jesus want them to go down and tell them everything that they saw? Jesus made this request, and I think it's our job and our duty to try to understand why Jesus didn't allow them or ask them not to do this. And to understand that, I think we have to understand what the Israelites thought the Messiah was going to be. They thought the Messiah was going to come and be something very specific. All these Old Testament prophecies about him that they had learned, they kind of brushed to the side because they thought that he would come with political power or with a military coup and rid the world of evil. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. They thought that he would free God's people from the Romans and that he would start a kingdom where the Jews would be in the center of that kingdom forever. And to this day, they still do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah because they still think the Messiah is coming to do that for them. Most Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah because ultimately in their eyes, Jesus failed to bring the kingdom back to Israel. Or in other words, Jesus did not come in and conquer all other kingdoms. He did not come in and put Israel on the throne. So to them, Jesus can't be the Messiah because he failed at this. But you and I know that Jesus defeated evil. You and I know that he established a new kingdom where not only the Israelites, but all believers, all races, all sexes, all ages, all brothers and sisters in Christ that accept the truth. He created a new kingdom, and we will be part of this new kingdom. We know he didn't do it through politics. We know that he didn't do it through a military coup, but he did it through his suffering. He did it through his blood. It has been said that Jesus won by losing. The notion that he is the Messiah that would come and suffer, especially this shameful death on a cross, one deserved for the worst of the worst of criminals. The notion that Jesus would suffer and die made no sense to the Jews. And Jesus knew that. And I think he understood that if Peter, James, and John, after the transfiguration, if they came down from the mountain screaming from the rooftops, he is God, I saw it with my own eyes. He's the Messiah. He knew that the Jews would try to make him into the Messiah that they expected. And that's not why Jesus came. And he told them this just in the previous chapter. Jesus told his disciples this. It's clearly told, explained in very great detail just a couple of days before. He comes out and he says, I'm the Messiah. Here's my plan. And even once he spells it out for them, they don't quite get it. Turn back a page probably in Mark chapter 8. We studied this a couple of weeks ago. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. It's just one chapter back from where we are. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked, who do people say that I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And they chose Elijah because there was prophecies that Elijah would come back. And others still, one of the other prophets. But what about you, Jesus asked. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah. What does it say right after that? Jesus warned them not to tell anybody. All these Old Testament verses and prophecies, the one that God's people has been waiting for, Peter says, you are him, you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, shh, don't tell anyone. Peter says, you're the Messiah, which is huge. It took half the gospel for one of the disciples to figure out that he was the Messiah. And Jesus says, you're right. Now don't tell anybody. Verse 31 is critical. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He told them, I am the Messiah, but don't tell anyone because the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected, and he must die. This word must is crucial in this verse here. It's the glue that holds this whole thing together. Jesus said, I must suffer. The word controls the whole thought. When he says must, it implies that everything following after that has to happen that way. It's a necessity. Jesus must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die and be killed, and then he must be resurrected. What Jesus is telling them is he's saying, guys, I'm going to suffer. But it's not just, I must suffer. I must die. I must be resurrected. It took the disciples so long to understand that he was the Messiah. Even after every miracle, after every healing, after every casting out of every demon. And it's still not clicking that Jesus has to go through this. And Jesus, I would assume, is very frustrated until Peter finally gets it. And Jesus doesn't allow him to tell anyone. He had just discovered the most important truth in life. And Jesus says, shh. And then he takes Peter, James, and John. He says, guys, you want to go up and hike up on a mountain with me? And they say, sure. And all of a sudden, boom, God shows up right in front of them. And Jesus says, shh. Don't tell anyone. Jesus told them the plan. And the plan wasn't to set his people free from the tyranny of the Romans, but to set his people free from the tyranny of sin and of evil and of death. There was only one way that could happen, and that was through his death and through his resurrected. He must suffer. He must die. He must be resurrected. It's great. We've heard this before, but why? Why must he die? Why must he suffer? Why must there be a resurrection? This is the question that we opened this sermon up with, and the answer is, I believe, the heart of the gospel. We say that gospel word a lot. But as we grow and mature as a Christian, it is by understanding what the gospel truly is and how much it changes us. When we understand why he had to die for us. So why did he have to die? And why did he have to do it? And why did he have to do it before the disciples could tell anybody about it? try to explain it in a way that makes sense in my mind, which might mean it makes sense to none of you. But whenever you wrong somebody, or whenever somebody wrongs you, there is always a debt to pay. Every time a debt or a cost is established, and for forgiveness, somebody has to pay the cost. It's true every time. Now imagine you have your dream car. I want you to think about it. What is your dream car? Literally, imagine it in your head. It could be a pickup truck. It could be a fast car. I want you to imagine what your dream car is in your head. Some have known this for several years, and some are thinking about it right now. Has everybody got it in your head, your dream car? Now, your friend asks, I'm stranded. I need to borrow a car. And you say, absolutely. I'm a Christian. What's mine is yours. And you let them borrow your dream car that you've worked hard for. You baby it. You wash it all the time or have somebody else wash it because you don't like washing your car. And you lend it out to your friend. And your friend is driving your dream car and all of a sudden their phone beeps. And they get it out and they start texting and driving. Dumb friend. Shouldn't have friends like that. But they're texting and driving, and all of a sudden, they scrape the side of your dream car. It was an accident. They were doing something dumb that they shouldn't have been doing. Is there a debt to be paid? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely there is. Please don't text and drive. There's a debt that occurs, and once that debt occurs, one of two things happen. You either say to your friend, pay me, or you say, you know what? You're my friend. I'll pay for it. And every one of us, on our best day, is sinful. Every single one of us on our best day is sinful. The scripture says that even our righteous deeds, even the good things that we do, are like filthy rags. And those filthy rags are the same rags, and I know you've heard me say this, that they covered the people with leprosy with, that would heal their wounds with. Our righteous deeds are filthy rags, meaning we have false motives behind the things that we do. Even the good things that we try to do without Christ in us is like filthy rags. That's who you and I are. We have this sin nature disease, every one of us. We all owe a debt, just like the guy or the girl that was texting that messed up your car. And the thing is, our debt keeps getting greater and greater. Do you remember the cost of your debt? Whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, the scripture says the wages of sin is death. Sin separates us from God. The scripture is clear about that. It says it over and over. It takes away the thing that we desire most, and it causes us death. The debt has to be paid in order to be forgiven. So we have sinned, and the payment is death, which sounds pretty costly. I've asked this, why is the cost so great? I've been asked that a lot. And I believe the punishment is equal to the one who has been sinned against. The punishment is equal to the one that has been sinned against. Let's pick a sin that we've all done. Lying. Pretty much across the board, a sin that we have all done. God said, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not bear false witness. We have all done that. We have all lied. What happens when you lie to your friend? It can hurt the relationship. It can end a friendship. Worst case scenario, you're no longer friends. It can cause diversity. Not too bad. Especially if it's the one that was driving your car. Your friend has very little authority and power over you and over your life. But let's scale this up a little bit. Same sin. Say you lie to your boss. You lie on a report. Or better yet, let's say that you tell him you're sick and you go to the baseball game and you post pictures from the baseball game forgetting that you're friends with your boss on Facebook and he sees it right there. What happens? He's going to call you in his office. He's going to call you out. He's going to reprimand you. Worst case scenario, you lose your job. Let's level it up a little bit. What's greater than your boss? Say you lie to your spouse. It's consequences. They catch you in a lie. There's several consequences that can happen here. You sleep on the couch. You get the silent treatment for days, weeks, whatever it is. Worst case scenario, divorce. Let's ramp it up a little bit. You lie to the United States government. It's consequences. Depending on the lie, you commit perjury. You can go to jail. You lie, you... treason. What happens? It can end your life. Let's take it up a notch. You sin against God. Same sin, bigger authority, because the higher the authority, the higher the penalty when you wrong them. Thou shalt not sin. Thou shalt not lie. We've all done it. We didn't wrong our friend. We didn't lie to our boss. We didn't lie to our wife. Didn't lie to our country. But we have wronged God. And how big is the authority and the power of God? It's infinite. The authority of your friend, your boss, your spouse, your country is a drop of water in the ocean compared to God. You have sinned and you have wronged an infinite power and authority. And the punishment is equivalent to the power of the one that you have sinned against. And the penalty is not just death, not just this physical death, but a separation. So in order for reconciliation, someone had to pay your debt. Death is going to happen. And God had a choice. God had a choice. Either He could make us pay the debt, the penalty, or He could come down to earth and show us what grace is and show us what love is. And He could take our place and He could die for us. And that's exactly what He did. That is exactly what He did. Think about the last night before Jesus died here on earth. He came to His disciples and He took the Passover bread and He broke it and He said, "This is My body broken for you." And then He took the cup and He held it up and He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, the cup of My blood, and it is spilled out for the forgiveness of sin." He says, "It was shed for you." And the Scripture said that after that, He went off to be by Himself. And I believe the full weight of what was about to happen hit Jesus. That He would not only experience the nails and the torture, but He would take on every sin upon Himself. Every single rape, every single abortion, every single murder, every single abuse, every single sin, every single lie. He took it all and literally bore the wrath of God on our behalf for every one of those sins. And in that time that He had before by Himself that night, He got on His knees. The Scripture says He was sweating blood. And He asked God, "Take this cup from Me." He said, "God, if there is any other way..." But remember what He told His disciples. He used the word "must." He knew that He must suffer. He knew that He must die and that He must be resurrected. And He said, "Not My will be done, God. Your will be done." And He walked to the cross and they hung Him and He was experienced 6 hours of God's wrath. And then He cried out, "What? It is finished." The debt has been paid. And he breathed his last and he died for your sin and for mine. Why did Jesus have to die? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, they will not die the way that Jesus died, but they will have eternity. That's the gospel. Every religion that I've studied, and I've studied a lot of religions, you have to pay your way back to God. This is the gospel, that God came to us to pay the price that we could not pay. If you don't believe, I want to tell you that Christianity is not about following the rules to please God, but it is defined by a God that came to us to pay that penalty, to pay that debt for us, to give us grace to anybody that believes that and receives that. If we have a relationship with Him, that's what it looks like. Trusting that you're a sinner, but that Christ died for you. He did what we could never do. And it's just a beautiful illustration as you read through the Gospels and even books in the New Testament. This illustration of not only God saying not guilty because of the blood of Christ, but saying now I want to adopt you into my family as sons and daughters. If you've never made that decision, there's nothing more that I'd like to do than to talk to you about that. But for those that have, I don't know when was the last time you stopped and thought about what Jesus has done for you. When is the last time that you stopped and realized that today, if I am His child, I am holy. I am righteous in His eyes because that penalty has been paid, that debt has been paid. Because of what He has done for me, I am loved and accepted completely by God. Because Jesus paid it all. I was tempted to do the Lord's Supper today because of everything we've talked about. But through a lot of prayer, I have decided that next week we're going to take the Lord's Supper. I want to give you a week to really contemplate through meditating or through prayer or through reading Scripture of what Jesus has done for you. Why did Jesus have to die? And what does that mean to me? And come back next week and we're gonna take the Lord's Supper together as a family. But this week I want you to reflect on this. Why did He have to die and what does that mean for me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your way is greater than anything that we could think of or accomplish. Lord, we thank You that we have a gospel of grace that's unlike anything else because it is fully centered around love. The love that You have for us despite us being who we are. We thank You for Your patience, Your kindness, Your love, Your grace and Your mercy. And Lord, that I pray this week that You soften the hearts of each and every believer in here to reflect on truly what You have done. So when we come back next week, God, we can take the Lord's Supper and remember what You have done. If there's anybody in here that has never accepted You, God, I pray that You soften their heart as well to follow after You, to accept You for who You are. Thank You for the blood of Jesus. We thank You for the resurrection. And we thank You for our adoption. Help us live this week as though we are adopted. Help us live this week as though we are Your children, pure and holy and righteous because You are in us. And we'll give You the glory. Amen.
hands across the aisle. Let's just sing the first verse of